Good morning. Thank you for that opening. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, and we know that it's only through your Son. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for access into your presence. We thank you for the grace that you have given us to be able to even approach you and speak with you. And we also know that you are the author of your word, and so we come to you for its interpretation, for understanding. We pray that you would guide us through your Spirit as we look at Daniel chapter 9 this morning. We pray that we would be sensitive to your Spirit's leading, that our lives would be changed if necessary, that we would be instructed in the way of righteousness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Daniel 9, please. It has been really good to go through the book of Daniel with you, and I have been caught up online with all the messages except for last week's, which I haven't done yet. I'm a week behind. And I think Ryan did chapter 8. But it is an honor to be part of this study with you. And I love the book of Daniel. Love it. And every single one of the messages so far, there's been at least one thing that I've gleaned from each message in order to challenge myself or that I've been able to apply to my life. So I just want to thank you for these messages, and I hope that Daniel 9 will be no exception to this. I actually have the privilege of having 2 weeks with you. So this week I'm going to focus on the first part of the chapter, on his prayer, and then next week we'll go into the prophetic part where it talks about the 70 weeks, the 70 weeks of that Daniel speaks of at the end of the chapter. So just to reference, or just to start off with a bit of history here, as a couple of you have done, and there may be a little bit of a repeat. I know Gordy did a bit of this too, but I just want to just go over some history and emphasize what Rob said in his first message from chapter 1. God is alive and active, and I like how he said that. And I just want to show you a few characters from Israel who are in exile in Babylon and later, obviously, after that, I'll skip that word, in Shushan, in Persia. And God brings these Jews, some even women, into really prominent positions in the world powers of the day. It's actually quite amazing that captives would be in such prominent positions right next to the kings of these world superpowers of the day. And it's only, we're talking 100, 150 years. So from like 600 BC to about, 450, where we have Nehemiah, roughly. So starting off with Daniel and company, and I don't have to explain much because this series of sermons has been about him, but God raised up Daniel and three godly friends at that time, just at that perfect age, as the exile starts, to come into Babylon and to be used by God for that full 70 years, at least Daniel anyway. And they have the ear of the king, and they have a tremendous influence on the nation of Babylon. And in fact, we even know that their fame spreads back to the people still living in Israel at that time. And we'll touch on that later. So Daniel and company. Then I want to talk about Jehoiachin. He was one of the last kings of Judah. He was a grandson of Josiah. By the way, Josiah, his reign ended in 609 BC, a good king, a godly king. And it was only 5 years later, 4 years later, that Nebuchadnezzar comes in and the first group is deported or exiled to Babylon, Daniel included. Only 5 years. It just shows how fast. Now, Josiah was a good king, but it shows that despite a good leadership, the hearts of the people were still not fully devoted to the Lord their God. And even in Josiah's reign, the book of the law was lost in the house of God. And what a challenge to the church today. Do we sometimes lose the book of the law in the house of God? I hope not. But the word of God could be lost even in God's church. Even in our lives, maybe. But so I just want to talk about Jehoiachin, not a godly man. But he was deported in 597 and he was taken prisoner in Babylon for the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. I forget how long, but like 30-some years, I think it was. A long time. But Nebuchadnezzar's successor, his name was Abel-Merodach or something like that. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly. But he actually released Jehoiachin from prison. And we read in 2 Kings in the last few verses that Jehoiachin was actually released from prison by this guy and was made to sit at the king's table. And he ate with him. And he was given a regular allowance. He was treated with great respect by the king of Babylon. And the reason I say this is not because Jehoiachin was so special. We call him Jeconiah. Jehoiachin, I don't want you to be confused with this father's name, Jehoiakim. That's his Korean father. But Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah, he was not a godly man, but I mention him because Jeconiah had a son. Jehoiachin had a son. Jeconiah had a son. His name was Shealtiel. And Shealtiel had a son. Do you know what his name is? Did I hear something? Zerubbabel. Right. Zerubbabel was the son of... So here we have Cyrus in his first year says to the Israelites, this is the year we're coming to in chapter 6 and chapter 9, and Cyrus says, the Israelites, you know, you people can go back to your land and rebuild your temple and whatever, and he entrusts Zerubbabel to lead them back. It could be that, I don't know, maybe there's some connection between Jeconiah and then Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, that they had the trust of the king. Even Cyrus, and Cyrus was not Jewish, but yet in Isaiah 44, Isaiah prophesied him by name. He prophesied that he would be instrumental in bringing Israel back into the land and the temple being rebuilt through the help of his shepherd, Cyrus. Mentioned by name 150 years before Cyrus was even born. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah 44 and 45. I just also want to mention, when we talk about the prophecy, and I know chapter 7 and 8 deal with a bit, and even future chapters, but when we talk about the future kingdoms, we've got, you know, Persia, Greece, Rome, and so on. This is all, I don't want to negate man's free will, and yet God is using not just individuals and Jewish individuals in these kingdoms, but God is working these whole nations in order to set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. And I've been thinking of ways this week that, and I have a few, but ways in which these kingdoms were used in order to set the stage for the coming of Jesus and the spread of Christianity. So we have things like the Greek, Alexander the Great, who stormed across, you know, the known empire, the Persian Empire, and took over everything. And we have Greek language and culture now, like the trade language, the everyday language of the whole known world. And this is really helpful. Well, we have, of course, in Jesus' day, they could, we have the Septuagint and the scriptures translated into Greek, which have translated a lot or used a lot in the New Testament. But on top of that, we have the Word of God written in a language that most of the known world can understand. And then we have the Romans come in and their method of punishment for capital offenses is matching the sufferings that we read in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And God is just working all this out. And then, of course, we know like the Roman roads and their system of order just allowed the spread of Christianity like wildfire in the AD 40s and 50s and 60s and so on. So all these things, God is arranging the nations of the world, the kingdoms of the world, all for his purposes, all for his glory, all for ultimately, as we'll look at the end of chapter 9, the coming of the Messiah. It's quite exciting stuff. I love the book of Daniel for this. But anyway, let's read verses, let's start with just verses 1 and 2 of Daniel 9. Are you there? Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. I'm going to talk a little bit about prayer here and also the reading of scripture, which is instrumental to Daniel's prayer or kind of like the foundation here. Mark asked that question when he spoke a few weeks ago. How is your prayer life? And I remember a message from Brian Gunning when I was a teenager, and I never forgot it. And he said, a better question might almost be, do you have a life of prayer? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. And we see in Daniel, we see a life of prayer. We've seen him pray several times. Chapter 2, a situation arose. He needed a dream and its interpretation, and he prayed. Chapter 6, he had this set time every day where he would pray to God. And despite whatever came up, whatever consequences there might be, he had that time and he prayed. He made that a priority. And then we have in chapter 9, he's reading scripture. He's got scripture open and he prays. And this just shows me different times of our lives or different ways, I might say, in which we pray. So we pray when troubles come up in our life, like in chapter 2, and we have nowhere else to turn to but God. And we pray to him. We seek his face like Daniel did. Oh, and then we thank him when he helps us through them, right? Like Daniel and his friends did. They thanked him before they went to the king. So that's one time that we might pray. Or like chapter 6, we have a set time of the day that we have chosen. And I don't know for you if it's in the morning or in the evening or before meal times. That's a really good example or a really good habit to get into for a Christian or especially a Christian family to pray before their meal times. That's a really good time to refocus. I grew up in a Dutch family, and so we prayed before the mealtime, and then we read scripture and prayed after the mealtime too. That's just what a lot of Dutch families do, I think. And so, and Jesus even talked about when you pray, you know, go into a closet and set aside that time and pray, and don't go out in the public was his statement. But do we have set times in the day that we pray? Do we make it a habit that we have a daily time of prayer? So in one sense, we pray all day, and we pray when situations arise throughout the day, and we pray as things come to mind during the day, but do we set aside time to pray? Dedicated time to pray. And then, of course, when we come to Scripture, and I'll talk a little bit about this shortly, but when we open Scriptures, are we praying that the Word of God would reveal the Scriptures to us? That's another good time to pray when we're in the Word of God. Robbie Simons, have you heard the name? He's a pastor at Hope Bible Church in Oakville. Yeah, sorry, Mark. Yeah, okay. I'm hopefully not disagreeing with what he said. Robbie Simons, I don't know if you know him from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, but he said, if you want to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life. And I'm here to tell you, if you want to humble me, ask me about my prayer life, because I am not, that is not my forte, my specialty. I'm weak in prayer, and I have a feeling a lot of us are too. My mom is a prayer warrior, I would call her that. I hate when I come to her with a problem, and she's like, well, have you prayed about it? I say, Mom, that doesn't help. I need advice. But it does, and that's good advice. Have we prayed about it? That is the very first thought that should be coming to our mind all day, every day. Have we prayed about it? Chapter 9 of verse 1, we read, but Darius, the son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent. This is the first year of his reign. And as Mark mentioned from chapter 6, the same year. I'm not exactly sure what happened. We know in chapter 5 that, you know, Belshazzar died when the Persians, the Medes and the Persians took over. And then I'm not sure in chapter 6 or chapter 9 which one comes first. They were probably within approximately the same year. So that's kind of the timeline that we are at, just to make that clear. Now, it says that in verse 2, Daniel understood from Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. And this, I was thinking about this question yesterday as I was going over my notes, and I was like, it says in verse 2 that Daniel considered the words of Jeremiah the prophet to be scriptures. Now, Jeremiah and Daniel were almost contemporaries. Now, Jeremiah was probably a little bit older than Daniel, but Jeremiah prophesied immediately before and during the exile, or like those you know, invasions and sieges of Jerusalem, and even after. So Daniel and Jeremiah were almost contemporaries, and this is, now we're in 538, 539 BC, and Daniel, so only a few decades after Jeremiah was done prophesying, literally, and Daniel considers his words to be scripture. And I'm not sure how long it took for the prophet's words to be considered scripture, but one thing I'm pretty sure of, when the prophet spoke, the people of Israel knew that this was the word of God. They knew that. I think deep down in their hearts they knew that, and they may have persecuted the prophets, and God actually holds them accountable. If you look at the parable of the tenants, and they persecuted the prophets that God sent. They beat some and killed another and stoned a third and so on, and finally God sent his son. They knew deep down in their hearts that these prophets were speaking the word of God. And Daniel considered the words of Jeremiah to be scriptures. I just find that so fascinating. But anyway, where was Daniel reading? And let's read the verses that Daniel read. Jeremiah mentions it a few times, twice actually, about the 70 years. But let's turn to Jeremiah 29. Just a couple books back in the Bible. Jeremiah 29. And this answers a question in Jeremiah 29. How did Daniel even get the words of Jeremiah? I mean, Jeremiah's in Israel, or maybe even in Egypt at this point, because he was forced to go down there, even though God told Israel, you know, don't go to Egypt, surrender to the Babylonians. But Jeremiah was forced down to Egypt, and Daniel was thousands of miles away, way up in Babylon. How did Daniel get the words of Jeremiah in, like, across that distance? Well, Jeremiah 29 and verse 1, This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles in Babylon. I think that's how Daniel got it. Now, mind you, Daniel was fairly high up in the kingdom, and I imagine he would have had the resources and the means in order to get copies of scripture to him. In fact, we read in Daniel chapter 9 later about how he was referring, and he didn't quote directly, but referring to the book of Moses, the books of Moses, the law of Moses. We'll look at that later. But Jeremiah sent a letter to the exiles, and I have a feeling this is what Daniel was reading when he read that the exile would last for 70 years. Well, where is that verse? Let's look at, let's start at verse 10 for sake of time. I guess we'll just jump right to it. This is part of the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Look at the next verse. You've heard this one before. I've mentioned it. For you know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and so on. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah prophesied that the exile would last 70 years. Daniel read these words. He believed these words, and it led him to pray. I just want to kind of show you the link between prayer and the reading of the Word of God. George Mueller said before he died that he estimated that he had prayed, or sorry, that he had read through the Scriptures from cover to cover, front to back. So he had read through the whole Bible approximately 200 times. That's what he said. So 4 times a year. That's a lot of reading. He said 50 of those times were on his knees. He had the Word of God open in front of him, and he literally kneeled when he prayed, which is a really good posture to take, by the way. Daniel takes this posture in Daniel 9 of humility before God. I don't know if he actually kneeled, but this was the posture of his heart. But it's good to remind ourselves physically of this posture by kneeling when we pray. But Daniel prayed on his knees, or sorry, George Mueller prayed on his knees with the Word of God opened in front of him. And the Word of God, reading of the Word of God and prayer are so connected. They go hand in hand like one hand holding another. Sorry, I'm a terrible poet. And this, remember from 1 Corinthians 2, it says the Spirit of God has to, I forget how it phrases it. No man can understand the Word of God except by the Spirit of God. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. And so when we come to the Word of God, we have to be praying that the Spirit of God would teach us, would guide us into all truth, would teach us the Word of God so that we can understand it. But then what happens is when we read the Word of God and we're praying that the Spirit would teach us through it, it drives us to our knees. Just like how Daniel did. He's praying in response to the reading of the Word of God. Daniel chapter 9, I got to jump back here. He reads this prophecy, and it drives him to his knees and he prays. And you wonder, if God prophesied this, we know his will. He prophesied that this and this and this would happen, and Daniel believed it. Why would he have to pray about it? If he knows God's going to do this, why does he go on his knees and pray about it? We already know what God's going to do. And this brings me to a lesson that I want us to take from this in prayer. Prayer, I don't know exactly how prayer works in kind of changing things around us. I don't know how prayer can affect God's will. We do kind of see examples of where God says something and then Moses intercedes and God seems to change his mind. And I don't know exactly how this works. But I do know one thing. Prayer does not bend God's will outside of something that he doesn't want to do. So when God has revealed his will, for example, prophetically in Scripture, prayer is not... You can't pray against that, for instance. You can't pray that would change. He has revealed his will to us in the complete counsel of God, the Word of God, and that doesn't change. He has also made his will known to us, not even prophetically, but in things like, you know, we should love one another, or we should bear one another's burdens from Galatians chapter 5 or 6. prayer does not change what God wants us to do. He has revealed that to us. But when we pray, we can't bend his will in that way, but we can transform or kind of align our will with his so that our hearts are matching his in this. And this is one of the things about, you know, does prayer change things? Well, I can tell you the first and primary thing that prayer changes, it changes your heart. It transforms your heart to be more like the heart of Christ. It makes your will align with his. It makes you agree with God, and it prepares and readies your heart to be ready for whatever God has said that he will do. So when Daniel reads about the 70 years being completed, he prays and his heart is repentant. His heart is ready for what God has said he will do. His heart is appealing to the mercy of God, because that's what he has to do in order to be ready for this will that God has made clear to him. So I guess I just want to tell you, I mean, prayer is powerful, prayer is important, and prayer is a privilege. And much of the privilege is in our transformation. It's in developing a relationship or a deeper knowledge of who our God and our Savior is. That is one of the most important things of prayer. It's good for you. It's good for us. It's good for our hearts and our minds. Daniel, obviously, had a spirit of repentance as we prayed, and I just want to look at his confession. Should we read? Yeah, let's read the whole prayer, actually. Actually, before we get there, I forgot something that I want to mention here. The Bible closes with these words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." This is something that we read in the book of Revelation. We read this, and many times throughout the New Testament, Christ is coming back. We know that. He has said that many times. He is coming back. And yet we have this prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Do you desire his coming? Do you long for his appearing? That prayer will become more and more meaningful to you. The older you get, the more you pray, read his word, the more you read about his appearing, the more you look forward to that rapture. That relationship with the Lord will deepen so much that you just long for him to come back and take you home. And that's the thing with prayer. It brings us closer to him. And our will is what he wants. It's so deep and so meaningful. Relationships and getting to know God requires time and energy in prayer and in reading scripture. There's no substitute. There's no cheat sheet. There's no get-rich-quick scheme. You just have to do it. You have to put that time and that energy in, and it's worth it. It's rewarding just to know who God is, to be closer to him. I am not an expert in this, but hopefully a little more than I was 10 or 20 years ago. Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 to, let's read to all the way to the end of the prayer, verse 19. It's fairly repetitive, and the main theme is of confession, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So I turned to the Lord, Daniel 9, verse 3, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from our commands, from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. Moses, if you want to look that up, Deuteronomy 28 writes a lot, and there are a lot of places, but especially in Deuteronomy 28, the consequences of Israel turning against the Lord are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28 and fulfilled quite accurately. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. There's a lot in there. Confession is hard. I was talking about that with a brother this morning. Confession is hard because, A, and maybe this is the easy part, but we admit we've done wrong. But confession is hard because inherently in that, we are admitting that God is right, and therefore we should be forsaking that which we are confessing. We don't like it. And that's called repentance. But that's the hard part of confession, because in confessing, we are saying we don't want any part of that anymore. And sometimes I feel bad for something I've done, but the next day I'm turning around doing the same thing. And we need to repent daily, regularly. So I'm not saying that, you know, I wasn't truly sorry for it. But it does take kind of an agreeance with God that what I've done is wrong. I have to repent when I confess. That's why confession is hard, because it means I'm cutting out something in my life that I feel attracted to or that I have this desire for. But Daniel, he was not perfect. And yet, I want to say of all people, Daniel should not be the guy praying this prayer. If I were Daniel, I would have been like, Lord, look at what I've done for you all these years. Like, I've stuck out my neck for you. And besides, it wasn't my sins that brought us into exile. It was sins of my father's ancestors, whatever. But look how faithful I've been to you. Is that not worth something? I've risked my life. I could have died in that den of lions. He should have died in the den of lions. He could have prayed this to God, and I would have been tempted to do the same thing. But that sounds a lot like Luke 18, with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the one guy goes and says, Lord, thank you that I'm so good. Thank you that I'm not like that guy, or that guy, or that girl, or whoever else. Thank you that at least I'm a pretty good guy and I give everything, you know, 10% and whatever. But the other guy, he's on his knees and beating his breast and, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You notice those words, mercy, in verse 18 and a few other verses, but it depends upon the Lord's mercy. Daniel recognized that. Not upon his own righteousness. Several times he says, for example, in verse 14, and there are a few others, verse 7, O Lord, you are righteous, not me. You are righteous. I need mercy. Daniel recognized that. That's what the publican in praying, he recognized that. And guess who went home justified before God? It wasn't the good guy. Good in quotations for those of you on audio. It was the publican who confessed that he needed the mercy and the grace of God. Because they both needed the mercy and the grace of God, but only one of them admitted it. Ezekiel 14, and you don't have to turn there for sake of time. Back one. But Ezekiel writes this. By the way, another contemporary of Daniel, and this just shows that Daniel's fame was actually, I guess Ezekiel was also in exile, but Daniel's fame was well known among the exiles of Israel. From Israel. But he says this. Ezekiel 14, verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Sovereign Lord. But all this to say is Daniel was a righteous man, and yet he doesn't use that as leverage against God. He understood who he was. He understood his place. He was human, just like you and I. Turn to Isaiah 66, please. And I have a few references, but this is the only one I'm going to read about this. God wants us to admit the truth, that we are in need of his mercy and grace. This is what the Lord, Isaiah 66, verse 1. This is what the Lord says, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Isaiah 66, verse 1. Solomon said it this way, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that he built for him. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. But look at verse 2. Has not my hand made all these things? One more thing. And so they came into being, declares the Lord, he's a creator. There, look at the second part of verse 2. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who is humble and contrite in spirit. David said it this way, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Ryan spoke from Daniel 4. We have the opposite. We have Daniel. And chapter 5, we have Belshazzar, who lift themselves up in pride and refuse to humble themselves before God. And they face the consequences. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5. I don't know all your hearts, but I will tell you a little bit about my story. The first time, and one of my earliest memories, the first time I remember humbling myself before the Word of God was I was 5 or 6 years old. The reason I don't know the age I was is because I was standing in the school hallway, and I know where I was standing, and it was between the kindergarten and grade one classroom. And so I'm not sure if I was in kindergarten or grade one. But I went to a Christian school, and we had to memorize scriptures. And because I was young, 5 years old, six, and the scripture we had to memorize was an easy one, John 3:16. I remember that. And I was rehearsing it in the hallway. I forget, it was before or after recess, getting my coat on and whatever else. And I was rehearsing in my mind because I knew I would have to say it to the teacher later that afternoon as part of, you know, our memory work. That was one of the requirements. We had to memorize verses and say it to the teacher to prove we knew it. John 3:16. And I remember, you know, normally when I did these verses, I'd done these verses before to say for memory work, and they were just words to me. And I don't know if this is when I was truly saved. I think it was. But I remember stopping what I was doing. And I was like, in my heart, this is one of my earliest memories. And I remember saying, I believe that. You know, God loved me and gave himself for me. Like, God so loved the world that he gave his one only son that whosoever believes. I remember thinking, like, I agree with that. I believe that God sent his son to die for me. That's one of my earliest memories, but I humbled myself before God and admitted that I had sinned and that I needed his love and his forgiveness. And I believed. And every Christian on this planet has had some point in their life where they have humbled themselves before the word of God, just like the attitude of Daniel, just like that publican, is have mercy on me, a sinner, O God. Every Christian has had that at some point in their life. And hopefully you have that regularly, where we humble ourselves before God and admit that his way is right, that what he has said is accurate and true. And I just want to challenge you and look within yourself. Have you humbled yourself before God? Just think about that. Just think introspectively. You know, have you admitted that God's way is right? It's imperative that you do if you believe that God's word is true, that you humble yourself before it. Daniel's interesting in that he identifies with the sin of his people, Israel. Now, like I said, Daniel was not perfect. He was human. He was a righteous man, no doubt, but he was not perfect. But he was not technically responsible for the sins that brought Israel into exile. Not technically. And yet he identifies with it. He says, you know, I and my fathers have sinned. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We need your mercy. He identified with his people Israel. And I've been doing some work lately, and I've grown very fond of this family. It's a Jewish, I suppose you'd call them Orthodox, although I'm not that familiar with the different sects of Judaism, but an Orthodox Jewish rabbi and his family, his wife and kids. And I remember once I was doing work and preparing the, you know, the job site or whatever, and he said, you know, make sure you have it all ready for this other guy who's going to come in tomorrow, and he's got to do whatever he has to do. Now, I'd never met this other guy. It's another trade. And he said, well, this guy, if it's not perfect for him, he complains. He's always grumbling. You know, if something's just not exactly set up for him just right, that makes it so efficient for him, he complains. And then I had been reading through, you know, Numbers, where it says that the people of Israel often complained about, you know, about the, how hard it was in the wilderness and how all these things and how disgusting the meat that God was, the bread that God was miraculously providing for them was. And they complained. And I mentioned that to the rabbi because I knew he'd understand. I said, oh, and like kind of like Israel in the wilderness, we shouldn't be complaining all the time. And he said something very interesting, and I'll never forget it. He said, yes, and we were punished for that. That's the attitude that Daniel has here. We have sinned, I and my fathers. This was 3,500 years ago that Israel was in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. And yet this rabbi living now today said, yes, and we were punished for that. He identified with the sin of his forefathers. This is the idea of intercession. This is an intercessory prayer. And I want to talk about a few intercessory prayers very briefly, but we read a few of them in the Bible. One of that I think of is Abraham, where God was going to destroy Sodom. And he interceded for them, you know, for 50 righteous people, 40, 30, 20. I think it did go down to 10? For 10 righteous people. But Abram was interceding for the city of Sodom, and Lot was spared and his family, most of his family, but not the city. Another one is Nehemiah, where Nehemiah learns that the walls of Jerusalem are still broken down, 450 or 445, I think it was, B.C. So this is 150 years almost after the exile had begun. And many of the exiles had gone back, and the temple was somewhat completed, and yet the walls of Jerusalem were still in disrepair. And Nehemiah learns this, and he prays to God. And again, just like Daniel, he says, I and my fathers have sinned. And he pleads for God's mercy. And then God uses him in an instrumental way to bring a group back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild those walls in 53 days or whatever it was. Ezra had a similar prayer. He comes back, this was just a few years before Nehemiah, he comes back to Israel in order to teach them the law. He was sent with a mandate from the king of Persia to preach the word of God to the people living in the land. And he goes there and he finds out that even the leaders in Israel at that time had been guilty of intermarriage with idolatrous peoples of the other nations. There was intermarriage there. Ezra himself had not done this, and yet he went before the Lord and said, I and my fathers have sinned. Ezra chapter 7, just want to listen to the one, how he starts his prayer. Ezra 7 and chapter 9, and verse 6, O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. And he has a similar prayer to Daniel chapter 9. He interceded on behalf of the Israelites who had sinned, his people, before God. I think of Moses, who did this a few times for the nation of Israel. He interceded on their behalf before God. And I think of that story where the Amalekites, and it's not just a story, it's history, but the Amalekites come in and attack them from behind. And Joshua's waging this battle one day against the Amalekites. And Moses is up on the hill and his arms are outstretched. And he's interceding for them before God and his arms get tired. But he's identifying with the struggle of Joshua fighting that battle. And Aaron and Hur, they come on each side and help him hold his arms up. But it's an acknowledgement that without our protector, without our defense, we will lose this battle. And as long as his arms are up, they're winning the battle. When his arms droop, they start losing the battle. And that's Moses' act of intercession. And when I think of like Moses' arms up, I think of Jesus on the cross, the greatest act of intercession ever in history, where he's bearing the sin, the weight of our sin on his shoulders, though he had done no sin himself. He himself became sin for us. And he has those arms up in a way, just like Moses, and that's why I'm reminded of it. But he's bearing the sin of not himself, but of the sins of the world on him. There is enough in the death of Christ to cover every sin in the world ever committed. He is sufficient. And by the way, his intercession continues. If you look at Hebrews 7, verse 25, and you don't have to turn there because I made you turn a lot, but just listen to these words. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely, and the King James says, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. How does his current intercession work? When we sin, God looks at his Son and sees that righteousness. He doesn't see our sin. He sees God's righteousness. He sees us clothed in God's righteousness. That is his existing, his continuing act of intercession for us. We come to God through Christ and no one else. John 14, no one comes to the Father except by me. We come through Christ. That is his intercessory work. Now, unlike Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra and Abraham and Moses, Jesus never sinned. But it's the same kind of concept, intercessory prayer. I just have a couple minutes here, and I just want to make this a little practical to finish. We like to bemoan the sins of the world around us. Oh, you know, it's terrible how our government promotes suicide and sexual perversions and murder and gambling and drugs and whatever else we want to throw in there, right? And this is happening in the world around us, and we like to shock each other with the details of it. Did you know this week a pastor out west was arrested and charged with disturbing the peace because I think he was protesting a drag story hour or something like that. And those physically assaulting and verbally assaulting him were not held accountable at all for their actions. These things are happening in the world around us, and we like to bemoan them and say, oh, this is all terrible, what's happening out there? And it is, and we shouldn't compromise. Daniel never would have compromised. But what I want us to do is to look introspectively, because apart from the grace of God, we would be in exactly the same shoes. We would be in exactly the same, but we have the same desires of the heart, the same evil desires and lusts that come out of us. And apart from the Spirit of God that has convicted us of sin and transform that is transforming us, apart from the Word of God that shows us the truth, where would we be? The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Not your smarts or your righteousness. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So we have to remember that we have grace for these people that we speak with, our coworkers and whatever. Remember that apart from the grace of God, we are in the same shoes. We have to have grace as we speak to them. And this is especially true when we especially confront something like abortion. And I have a brother, a friend of mine, and he always says, don't forget when you talk about these issues, and especially abortion, you don't know what the person you're talking to has experienced in their life. You don't know exactly. It's very possible that women in this room have had abortion. I'm not asking you to raise your hands. But there's forgiveness. And so don't forget to have grace for these people. We have all sinned. We all have these desires of the heart that lead us astray. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. So don't forget to have grace as we talk about these issues. We do not want to win an argument and lose the battle. But we want the people we talk to deep down inside, know that that person cares for me, that person loves me. And even though we disagree, they were gentle with me. They were winsome or kind, or what you fill in the word, respectful. Maybe I want to bring it a little closer to home and just talk about our churches. And we as individuals within the church. My church is a similar size to this one. Perhaps we as Christians have been negligent in some way. Perhaps as churches we have not been in prayer as we ought to. Perhaps we have not been involved in evangelism as we ought to. Perhaps we have not preached the gospel to people, the good news about Jesus Christ, as we ought to. Perhaps we don't love one another as we ought to. All these things. Perhaps we have failed the mandate of God in some way, or falling short anyway. And let's examine ourselves and perhaps see Lord, do you want us to change anything? Do we have anything to confess as individuals or as the body in general? Lord, should we be bringing something before you and having your Spirit convict us of something? Rob reminded us of that before the meeting started, the first meeting this morning. Just take some time and confess what you need to the Lord, and let His Spirit show you things in your life. None of us are perfect, and we have to have this attitude of confession before we ever find effectiveness in our ministry for the Lord and for His work. That's all I have. I just wanted to quickly, I can't boil it down. This is something that helped me when I was a teenager. I just started three sentences and didn't finish any of them. I'm sorry. I can't boil prayer down to a science. I can't give you a formula and say, this is how your prayer life should look like. This is what your prayer should be. But I do want to kind of share something that helped me as a teenager. And I definitely don't use a formula at all anymore. But actually, I remember when I was a teenager and my prayer life was like nil to tepid. I remember I actually have found this helpful. And somebody said the acronym of ACTS, A-C-T-S. Have you heard this before? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. ACTS. A for adoration or worship. C for confession. T for thanksgiving. And S for supplication. Those are excellent aspects of any prayer. Daniel, he doesn't have any thanksgiving, but he does have worship. He starts out, and it's scattered throughout, but he starts out verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with all who love Him and obey His commands. Verse 7, Lord, You are righteous. And now, verse 15, Now, O Lord, our God, who brought Your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and so on. He talks about His name in subsequent verses. Oh, I use that word, subsequent. You're welcome. But he starts with this worship of God, this adoration and confession. I mean, the whole prayer is, you know, I and my fathers have sinned. We have sinned. We have transgressed. We have done iniquity. We have done wrong. Thanksgiving, which we don't have here, but an excellent thing. We always have something to thank God for, even on our worst days. We are only breathing by the grace of God, and anything you have is just bonus. And supplication, to make a request. Daniel requested, he read God's promise and requested that, yes, God, fulfill Your promise, and not only fulfill it, but prepare my heart for it. Prepare the hearts of the nation of Israel for it. Make us more like what You want us to be. Supplication. We read a lot of prayers of Jesus in terms of supplication. And Paul, you know, he prays for the believers that they would be one as we are one. That's what Jesus prayed. That they would be filled to all the fullness I forget Paul's prayer. Oh, the power. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has a prayer about that the believers will be filled with the power of the resurrection of Christ, or something like that. These are good prayers to make for each other and for ourselves, a supplication. So anyway, I don't want to boil your prayer life down to formula. Make sure you do worship and then confession and then thanksgiving and then supplication, but those are all good things to do. But I remember as a teenager, I used to actually okay, now I gotta, you know, say some words of worship, and now I gotta confess, and some people have even said in that order, and that's great. And I don't want to boil it down to science, but maybe that helps you. I don't know. I started that way, and then my prayer life kind of took its own kind of more organic, or kind of like, you know, a relationship or communication. It's a little more organic than that, but if that helps you get started, that's fine. That's great. I'm sure it will develop into something more. The more time you spend with the Lord, the deeper your relationship grows with Him. And the more your will aligns with His will. So anyway, that's his prayer. Next week, we'll look at the answer to his prayer. It's interesting that we read in verse 2, and I promise I'm closing here, but we read in verse 2 about 70 years of exile. And if you read in, I think it's the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, it explains why it was a 70-year exile. It's because the land, since they entered the promised land, they had missed 70 Sabbath rests. So we're talking about 70 sevens of rest they had missed in the past. That's why God gave them 70 years of exile. Now we look at the end of the chapter, not now, I mean next week, and there's 77s in the future given here. So what an incredible answer to prayer, and the numbers are certainly interesting, but 77s in the future, and it's talking about the Messiah coming and among other things. It's exciting stuff, so I hope you can be here next week. I hope I can too. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for prayer. I pray that this would have challenged us all to pray. Pray that you would help your church and your people to be people of prayer, that we would have lives of prayer, that we would not be scared of what people think of us, that we would not be scared of derision or mockery or arrest or imprisonment, but that we would be wholeheartedly devoted to you. Thank you for the example of Daniel. And Lord, I love this little church. I pray that they would grow in number and in faith, and that they would seek to serve you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.